The last 2 weeks and the material that we've studied is very, very important, not only because of the scripture text in which we're taking, but in the age and day in which we live. We all as Christians were exposed to the scriptures, we're exposed to the teaching of the Bible. We're all exposed to sermons and plus our own personal study with commentaries and booklets and presenting to us a devotion or a commentary on the study of the scriptures. And what we like to do here in this class, especially for the last couple of weeks and again tonight, more material on the seriousness of how God's word is being distorted. I'm not talking about the differences that teachers have with other teachers or that we have with one another as Christians. But the Word of God, not from the world, but the Word of God is being attacked from inside, from the church. And some disturbing things. And those that have been with me around the church the last couple of days know that when there are disturbing things, I get disturbed. So I get very troubled, mainly because other brothers and sisters are getting exposed to materials and teachings that are just getting so far off, and some people can't tell the difference. But there are major differences, have been for years, that we're going to study tonight, especially from our text as we do a review. Let's open with prayer and then we'll start. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the promise that you are with us. We thank you that we can confess our need of your Spirit to minister to us and enlighten us into the truth. We pray that you would transcend human speech and human understanding. Again, and enlighten us to the truth, because it isn't the scripture that sets us free, it's the truth of the scripture that sets us free. Help us to understand these things and help us to understand our responsibility as believers to search the scriptures to see if things are true or not. Because again, it's only the truth that sets us free. And so we commit this time to you for your Spirit to work in our hearts and minds, according to your will and according to your way tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are in lesson 39, Romans chapter 9, 19 to 29. Can everybody see that? The book of Romans is the doctrine of the Christian faith. Every doctrine of the Christian faith is in the book of Romans. And as I've heard over the years, and I'll share it with you again, some people say, well, the doctrines that I believe in are not in Romans. Let me repeat, all of the doctrines of the Christian faith are in the book of Romans. If your doctrine's not in it, it's not of the Christian faith. We've studied the doctrine of condemnation, justification, sanctification, and now we're in chapters 9, 10, and 11, the doctrine of election. Studying about the sovereignty of God and how important that is. In those three chapters, Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul is addressing Israel in order for us to understand about election. In chapter 9, the past history of Israel. In chapter 10, it'll be the present condition of Israel. And then in chapter 11, did I say 11? Chapter 10, the present condition of Israel. Chapter 11, the promise of the future of Israel. Now we've studied the plan of God, verses 1 through 13. And again, the emphasis is Israel, not the church. Gentiles are coming into it. We've been introduced last week to the Gentiles being brought into the picture. But the plan of God, as chapter 9, verse 6 tells us, because the leading question, there is a leading question at the beginning of Romans 9, and there are three subsequent questions in verse 14, verse 19, and verse 30. Each of them has a question, a follow-up question. The leading question in this chapter is that if the Jews have rejected their Messiah and we are lost, just like the Gentiles are lost, then it seems as God's word has failed, because God made a covenant with Israel. So Israel, the Jews, the Hebrew people, hold this mental frame of mind that we're God's chosen people and everybody else is lost. So in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, Paul says, well, first of all, you need to understand that not all of Israel is Israel. And as we'll see as we finish out this chapter, is that God has made his promise. Here's the underlying foundation for the chapter. God has made his promise to Israel, but Israel sinned against God. So Israel is under judgment. The Gentiles are under judgment. So all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So how does that work? How do you go to heaven just because you're a Jew? It doesn't work that way, because you've sinned against God, just like the Gentiles have. And so the underlying foundation of the chapter is that in order for God to keep his word, he must elect a certain remnant from out of the Jews to preserve them so that he can carry them through, so that the Messiah can come and all of God's plan can be fulfilled. The rest of the Jews and the rest of the Hebrew people who are not part of God's elect are going to be lost, unsaved. And part of God's plan, we saw, was that God chose Jacob over Esau. That was not for salvation. That was the line through which the remnant would be preserved and the Messiah would come. It has nothing to do with salvation. People use this chapter as God chooses people to be saved and God chooses people to be lost. No, he didn't. It doesn't say that. It doesn't even talk about salvation in this chapter at all. So God says, through Jacob and the line of Jacob, I'm going to bring my Messiah to preserve my promise. Then in verses 14 to 18, the purpose of God is the first follow-up question. Well, then, is there unrighteousness with God because he chose Jacob over Esau? That's not fair. And so Paul, and that goes through our section 2, verses 14 to 18 as well as 19 to 29, Paul says, let me tell you something. First of all, God had mercy on Israel, because when they sinned against him, he only brought judgment against 3,000 of the Jews. He could have wiped them all out at Mount Sinai when they made the golden calf. Moses came up and said, Lord, use me as a sacrifice. Your people have sinned. And he said, no, I will not accept you as a sacrifice. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I'm going to bring my judgment on 3,000 of the multitudes of a few million. I'm going to bring my judgment on 3,000, and I'm going to have mercy on everybody else so that I can preserve them and get this group through the wilderness. So I'm going to have mercy on Israel, but when it comes to Pharaoh, who hardened his heart against God, and we showed you in depth from the book of Exodus, step by step, of how Pharaoh hardened his own heart all the way through the first five plagues, Chazak is the Hebrew word. It says, on the sixth plague, God chazak Pharaoh's heart. God strengthened Pharaoh's hardened heart. So what Paul is saying in verses 14 to 18 is that he had mercy on some people who were supposed to be under judgment, and yet he hardened Pharaoh's heart. He strengthened the hardened heart of Pharaoh for judgment. In verses 19 to 29, we're seeing a reverse of that. He had compassion on Israel. He judged the Gentiles, example Pharaoh. Now in verses 19 to 29, he's showing that God also judges Israel. He had mercy on Israel. Now he judges Israel. He had judgment on the Gentiles, but he's also going to have mercy on the Gentiles. You see, God's fair. See how he's presenting that? He judges all sinners, but the real underlying foundation of it is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No one has been chosen to be lost. We are all lost to begin with. What this chapter shows is how God has mercy and compassion on people. You and I belong to Christ tonight, not because he has chosen us or even we have chosen him. It's because he has chosen to have mercy on us. We had a heart response to him and he had mercy on us. It's the only way that you and I are saved, is by his mercy and by his compassion. So verse 19 was the second question that began the section. So is there unrighteousness with God? No. Well, then they say, well, if God chooses to have mercy on some and God chooses to harden the hearts of others, then how can we be held accountable? I mean, if I rebel against God, it's because he's chosen me to be that way, right? Right, Paul? And that's when he brings in the counter. No, because God also judges Israel and he also has mercy on the Gentiles. In verse 19, there's your question. Why has he still found fault then? If he has mercy on some and he judges others. The first illustration we saw in verses 20 to 21, the thing formed will not say to the one having formed it, why have you made me this way, will it? That's Isaiah 29, verse 16. And Jeremiah 18, 6 and verse 21. Or does the potter not have authority of the clay to make from the same lump a vessel of honor and a vessel of dishonor? So the first illustration is, does not the potter have a choice to make a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor? We saw from Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 6, in context, Israel was a vessel of dishonor called to repentance so that the potter can make it a vessel of honor. So the conclusion in verses 22 to 24, we saw that, so what if God was willing to preserve vessels of wrath for his glory? And then in verse 23, he's also choosing vessels of honor for his glory. What if he chooses to do that way? Verse 24 says, and this is a key for tonight. Please notice verse 24 about how important this is for the rest of the chapter. Concerning the vessels of honor which God is preserving, which also he called us not out of the Jews only, but also from out of the Gentiles. What if God chooses to do this way? And the potter chooses to do this way. What? That's just his way of doing things. But he's fair. He judges all people, Jews and Gentiles, and he has mercy on all people, Jews and Gentiles. So what's the problem? And from out of verse 24, we have verses 25 to 28 that lists the second illustration. The first illustration was the potter and the clay. We've been on verse 25 for 3 weeks. I wish you people stop asking questions so we can move on. The second illustration was taken from Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. Paul is now going to rattle off five scriptures from the Old Testament to confirm what he just said about the potter and the clay. He says, as also in Hosea, he says, I will call the ones not my people, I will call them my people. And the ones not having been loved, I will call them having been loved. Now, Paul is applying this to that last statement in verse 24. Not out of the Jews only, but also out of the Gentiles. He's applying this verse, and hang with me here, he's applying this verse to the Gentiles. Gentiles who were not his people, he's going to call them my people. And the Gentiles who were not the objects of his love, he's going to love them. Now, here's where I always stop and get off, and I'm going to stop again. Because there are four things I want to summarize that you really need to grasp. First of all, we did an in-depth study of the word love. It's not showing up on the screen. Okay. And that's the word agape. I stopped and did an in-depth study of agape to let you know, as this is all an introduction for something. Agape in the scriptures. 1 John 4:8. Agape is God. It says God is agape. 1 John 4:8. Agape love is not an action. Agape love is the nature and person of God. Now, that should just throw everything in your mind in circles. How many times have you been taught about agape love? It's not an action, it's God. Secondly, we saw from Galatians 5:22 that agape is the fruit of God's Spirit. God's Spirit produces agape. Why? Because agape is God. Everything that God does is agape. And I made the statement to you. It is impossible for a human being to produce agape love. Impossible. And I always hear back, well then, what about all the commands to love that we're supposed to love? It's actually in the subjunctive mood in the New Testament that means we should be agapeing if we belong to God. It's not a command. And the quotes by Jesus about you will love the Lord your God and you will love your neighbor as yourself, those are all promises, not commands. We saw the same thing about faith. The word faith in Greek means persuasion. And the word faith in Greek describes the ministry of God's Spirit within the life of the believer. Every time God's Spirit ministers to you, that's His persuasion. That's His ministry. Again, Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, faith. 1 Corinthians 12:9 says that faith is given by the Holy Spirit. My own definition for it, to help me understand it, is that faith is the presence and the activity of God's Spirit in a believer's life. It doesn't come from us. It's given to us. It's present with us. The unseen Spirit working in the life of the believer. The emphasis I'm making to you, and I'm going to get into something else here in a second to prove a point to you that I've said to you the last couple of weeks. The teaching of today, even the translations of the modern translations of the Bible, have been changed to put all of the emphasis on the performance of people and not on the performance of God's Spirit in the life of the believer. It is God's Spirit who produces agape, not man. It is God's Spirit that moves in faith, not man. It's not my faith. We talked about the gifts of the Spirit last week. What does gift mean in English? Well, something is given to you, right? A present. Except that's not the Greek word. The Greek words for gift, dorea, and doron, are not even used. Dorea is used of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to me, but the gifts of the Spirit, that word comes from the word charis that means grace, charisma, charismatic, charisma. Charis is grace, charisma is expression of grace. That's all it means. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we saw last week, it is the Holy Spirit who has all of these capacities of the expression of grace. And how many times have people taken the English scriptures and twisted them and said, do you know that you have a gift? Ooh, an anointing. And God's given it to you because it's a gift. God's given it to you and you need to take it and you need to develop it. Ooh, I'm all centered on myself. Oh boy. And you need to express it. Go out and use it. That's not what the word means at all. It's never used that way from an original language standpoint. It can be taken that way and used that way from the English Bible, especially in the culture in which we live when we're so self-centered. I want to go to church and find out how anointed I am today. You know, it's all about me. And it's becoming more so. Now let me show you about translations. You have it in your notes. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. This is the difference between the King James and the ESV. And I'm not promoting one over the other. I'm showing you some differences. I might show you one a week just to show you how off various translations are. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith, notice, of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Notice what the ESV says. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If you didn't notice it, there's a big difference between having the faith of God and faith in God. Even to the point, and those of you, and I'm speaking to people who have been through the Greek course, because you understand what the genitive case is. Greek is an inflected language. It has different endings on the words that tells you what role that word plays in the sentence, whether it's the subject, the direct object, indirect object. It's not in word order. It's depending upon the endings that tells you what's the subject. The genitive case in Greek is the case of possession. This is the pencil of Bill. In Greek, that's the way it would, instead of Bill's pencil, it would be the pencil of Bill. I possess it. It belongs to me, okay? Now, that's what the genitive case means. The translators, the modern translators, have come along and said, you know, if we leave it like this translation, the faith of the Son of God, it makes it sound like it's the Lord's faith, not ours, that he possesses it. That's right. That's what the Bible teaches. So they change it. In order to change it, they say, well, it can't be his faith. That's silly. It must mean in, faith in the Son of God, not of the Son of God. And so they literally have taken, and this is my pet peeve. I've been told I'm on a soapbox lately, but you have to understand how frustrated I am in the sense why I don't teach beginning Greek anymore. I used to be professor of Biblical Greek at Master's Graduate School of Divinity. I don't do that anymore. Because as soon as you learn the basics, you are exposed to all of the new scholarship that has to do with the Greek language that basically is changing the meaning of the Greek to be English instead of Greek. One of the rules is that the genitive case obviously can also mean that it's the object of faith, not just the possession of faith. So they made it a grammar rule and changed it. Faith in the Son of God. There is no grammar rule in the genitive case in Greek. There's no Greek grammar rule that allows that. But in our English Greek grammars, they made a rule. It can show possession, and it can also show the object. And so that allowed them to make those changes. There's some other changes I'll show you later on. 1 Timothy chapter 3, one of my favorite pet peeves is when Paul told Timothy, let not a novice be in ministry, lest he receive the condemnation of the devil. Condemnation of the devil, which for years meant exactly that. The word novice is a agricultural, horticultural term that means a young plant, someone that has not much growth. It has nothing to do with time. It has to do with maturity. Let not a novice in ministry. Well, that's pretty understandable, right? You don't let a novice in the ministry. They don't know what's up. Lest they receive the condemnation of that belongs to the devil. So the devil's condemnation, the devil's going to come and condemn the novice for all the things he's wrong about, and he's just going to be held to scrutiny, and he's going to feel condemned. He's going to wipe him out. So with this new rule, some translations instead of saying the condemnation of the devil, it's the condemnation that the devil receives. That is to say, the novice is going to receive the same judgment as the devil does. What a horrible thing to say. That a young believer who's been put in ministry or gets in ministry too soon out of ambition or desire, that person, because he got into ministry, he's a saved person, he belongs to the Lord, but instead of being corrected and helped out, is that he's going to be judged and corrected with the same judgment that the devil receives. In other words, it's going to come from God. What a horrible, horrible thing to teach. It's the same Bible, folks. We have the same Bible, as I've been telling you in the last few weeks. We have the same Bible, but we don't. My Bible says something different than yours. And when I say that, I mean it's not that my Bible is saying the same truth as yours, but saying it in a different way. It is saying a completely different teaching and doctrine. And I'm saying over the years, and we're to a point that we're getting railroaded. Not you and me, in a sense, but the new young ministers that are going through Bible school. It depends what Bible school you go to, and it depends what English translation they're being taught out of. And they're leaving Bible school with their head with this, and it's called the New Age doctrine. that the Apostles' Creed is wrong. All the old ministers from the faith that have been around for years, they've been wrong all these years. There's new teaching. There's new understanding. And that brings me to my other soapbox point tonight. Today I received a notice. It's actually an advertisement from Logos Bible Software. Many of you are familiar with this, with Logos. Logos Bible Software. Now, it's interesting because they're advertising their Greek and Hebrew software. They obviously want to sell it. And they use as an example the importance of how you should study Greek. They said, have you ever wondered what the word agape means? I said, oh, this ought to be good. Love is the third most commonly looked up word in Merriam-Webster dictionary. Do you want to know what love means? You ought to. It says to love God and to love others, so you got to know what it means. The two most important commands in the Bible. We just got through talking about that. It's not a command. Well, agape is a special kind of love. Selfless, giving, non-emotional. Where do you get that from? As opposed to friendship love, like phileo. So, this person who wrote the article says that when he went to Bible school, and he quotes from the linguists and scholars of our times, Moises Silva, Walt Kaiser, Rodney Decker, who has since gone to be with the Lord, and he probably wishes he could come back and correct things, D.A. Carson, and my favorite that I like to pick on, John Piper, who is one of the worst scholars that I've ever read. I say that, my argument for it is, I've argued from the beginning, even his testimony of conversion. It's off, way off. But this man who's quoting all these scholars, these are the new modern scholars, not the old ones who have taught us in the past. These are the new modern scholars. He says, what they teach is that you cannot learn a text just from the original languages, but you must study it from sentence structure and the flow of argument. Wow, okay. I'm following this out. So he says, when I went to Bible school, I actually remember the day as a college freshman when I was given the supposed secret Greek key to unlocking Jesus' famous conversation with Peter in the passage in John 21. David and I were talking about this last week after class. He says, I got this supposed key to the text when I was in college. The Jesus asks three times. He asked Peter, do you love me? Peter replies each time, yes, I love you. So he says, I was told that hidden underneath the surface of the weak, imprecise English word love were two different Greek words, agapao, the verb form of agape, and phileo. I was further told that these two Greek words pointed to two vastly different kinds of love. Yeah, that's why there's two different words. The one is selfless and non-emotional, and the other is merely emotional and friendly. Both are wrong, by the way. So this very common interpretation sounds so rich at first glance that I could wish it were accurate. But this approach runs afoul of the Bible guidelines that I have set out earlier because it relies heavily on the alleged Greek word meanings instead of contextually sensitive reading of the entire passage in English. Are you kidding me? Rodney Decker, the name that I just quoted earlier, his quote is that if you read an English text in John 21, and in each one of the places where these two different Greek words are used, if in the English text it reads love at all places where these words are used, then that's the meaning of both words. Both words mean the same thing because the English translation translates it that way. That's the modern approach. It used to be, what about what the Greek words mean? Oh man, that's rich. The new scholarship says, don't go by Greek word meanings. Go by contextually sensitive reading of the English text. In Jesus' conversation with Peter, he appears to be varying agape and phileo. Whenever there's false teaching, especially the use of the original languages, people will say it appears or supposedly this is what he means. It's presumed, he'll say, that this is what Jesus was talking about. So we don't know anymore. We don't know really what Jesus was talking about. It appears to be varying agapao and phileo for the purposes of style, not meaning. It doesn't mean anything different. It's just a style of using different words for love, but it all means the same thing, even though the Greek words don't mean the same thing. And D.A. Carson brings up the fact that not only is agapo and phileo used, two different words for love, but listen to this. Jesus used the word, he said to Peter, feed my lambs and feed my sheep. So there's no difference there either, except in the Greek text, lambs and sheep are different, young and old. I mean, that's pretty forthright. If Jesus intended to highlight a significant difference, he does not choose to make it clear. No, he just used different words. Well, what do you want him to say? I'm using different words here to make it clear that I'm making a difference. These are scholars. These are the people who are teaching the people who are graduating from Bible schools today. Yes. I'm about ready for another one. There does not seem to be an obvious difference among the three words feed, shepherd, and feed as given in the command. Doesn't appear to be. What do you want it to say? To appear to be. It's different word, completely different words. Of course, he's implying something different. So he says in John chapter 21, he gives another example of why agapao and phileo in John 21 in the conversation with Peter means the same thing. He says, because in John chapter 3, verse 35, Jesus says, the Father loves the Son. Phileo. Okay. But in John chapter 5, verse 20, he says pretty much the same thing, but he uses agapao, that the Father agapaos the Son. So, obviously, it says, with no discernible difference in meaning, even though it's two different places, two different words, obviously they don't understand that the Father phileos the Son and agapaos the Son. Phileo is friendly, family love. Agapao is the love that comes from God. It's the Father's love for His Son, and the Father's own very nature poured out upon His Son. But because he's using two different words in two different places, they probably mean the same thing. No. So, listen to this. To be clear, the New Testament does speak of a special kind of love. Thank you. But we don't know that by looking up Greek words in the dictionary. We don't know that. We know it by reading the New Testament in English. People who can read the Bible only in English can still know what love is. And he goes on to say, read about the Good Samaritan in your English Bible. You don't need to know the languages. Read about the Good Samaritan. The word love is not even mentioned. So I thought, wow, now we're getting out there. If you want to know what love is, read about the Good Samaritan, even though love is not used. Because they'll say, then after you read it, you'll know what love is. So then he says, by all means, use your Greek and Hebrew software, but know in advance which one weighs more than the other, either looking it up in the original languages or reading it in English. Just wiped out. Yeah. As one man said, and I won't quote myself, I'll quote other people because they and I, when I read people and they say these things about these studies and these words, one man said in his blog presentation, if God chose the Greek language, which is more exact than any language in the world, if God chose that language to express his truth, are you saying that God made a mistake? Are you saying that we should not find out what the meanings and concepts are in the original language so that we can know in our English Bibles exactly what concepts it's trying to get across to us? I want to read to you from John chapter 21. This is the Greek text. Now, Jesus says to Peter, now, this is the first face-to-face matchup between Jesus and Peter since Peter denied Jesus. Remember in the garden, he denied him three times around the fire, and Jesus came out from Caiaphas' courtroom, and he looks right at Peter, and Peter knew. And it says that Peter went out and wept bitterly. From that point, Jesus went out and was crucified. He didn't see Peter. And he rose from the dead. In John chapter 21 is the restoration of Peter from that failure that Jesus told him he would do. And Peter said, no, I want, no, I won't. And Jesus just said, yes, you will. You have to, because you got to find out who you are. This is the first face-to-face confrontation between the two. Jesus says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? The Greek text indicates the disciples. Because remember, Peter has said, though all of these be offended in you, I will not be offended in you. Really, Peter? And when Jesus said, do you love me more than me? He says, agapas. Second person singular. Do you agape me more than these? Agape is the highest form of love. Remember I told you that outside of the Bible, agape is only found two or three times. Because the philosophers of the Greek language held that agape was the highest form of love which man cannot do. And Jesus says to Peter, do you agape me? Can you imagine if you had failed, you know, and all of a sudden you're face to face with your knees are shaking, you know? Hi, Lord. Good to see you. You know. And Jesus says to him, Peter, do you love me more than these? And he used agape. And Peter says to him, yes, Lord, you yourself know that I phileo you. Oh, he didn't use the same word. Lord, you know that I have a family love for you. See, Jesus used the word agape and Peter used the word phileo. Peter wouldn't use that word. Peter wouldn't say, oh, sure, Lord. Hey, what I did before, I'm not like that anymore. Sure, I agape you. No, he didn't. He said, yes, Lord, you yourself know that I phileo you. Jesus says to him, feed my lambs. Lambs, little ones. So then he says to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Agape, again, but not with the phrase more than these. Just do you agape me? Not more than these, just flat out between you and I. Do you agape me? And Simon says to him, yes, Lord, you yourself know that I phileo you. See, he still wouldn't do it, would he? I phileo you. Jesus says to him, feed my sheep. Shepherd my sheep. So Jesus says to him the third time. Interesting, because in the Greek text, Jesus spoke to him, and then it says he spoke again a second time. Now he's speaking to him the third time. Simon, son of Jonah, do you phileo me? Wow, that cuts to the heart. You know, even questioning that. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you phileo me? In other words, he didn't say it three times. The third time, specifically, Jesus used the word phileo. That's what the text emphasizes. That's why Peter was grieved. Not because Jesus questioned him three times, but on the third time, he even questioned phileo. It upset him. And he says unto him, Lord, you yourself know all things. He didn't try to defend himself. Lord, you know, I mean, even if you question me for full, you know. I'm not going to try to tell you. You already know. You know all things. You know whether I agape you, phileo you, you know, and he, Jesus purposely brought it down from the highest form of love down to the last. You yourself know all things. You yourself, you know that I phileo you. And Jesus says to him, feed my sheep. He commissioned him three times. See, Peter denied him three times. And Jesus restored him. Peter was no longer the boastful, I will do it. I will not fail. And was even grieved when Jesus questioned him the third time about his family love for Jesus. Lord, you yourself, you know all things. You know that I phileo you, but you know, what can I say? And Jesus commanding him three times, feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep. And who was the first one that God used, filled with the Holy Spirit, at the coming of Pentecost? Who preached that first message? Peter. The failure, you know. Or the one who came to know himself, right? When Peter and John went into the temple area and they saw the man out there crippled and they said, silver and gold we do not have, but whatever we have we give to you. in the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. And boy, his ankle bones get strength, and he got up, and he went through the temple walking and leaping and praising God, and all the people saw him and said, isn't that the guy that's been sitting out here for 40 years, and now he's crippled? And Peter and John go out to Solomon's porch on the side of the temple. And all the crowds, because the man who got healed, he's out there. And I mean, everybody's just crowding into Solomon's porch. And the first thing that Peter and John says to the crowd, don't look at us as though we did anything. You think Peter learned his lesson? You see why Peter had to fail? And back then, Jesus said, you will deny me. No, I won't. But I will pray that your faith will not fail you. It didn't, if you understand what faith is. It wasn't Peter's faith in Jesus to keep him from failing. It was faith that carried him all the way through. It was faith that made him fall and fail so that he could see himself for who he really was, so that he could be a usable vessel. You see the whole picture? And do you see why it's important, the different words used for love in the text? It wasn't just a common, general Jesus saying three times, do you love me? Sure. Peter, yeah. You love me? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Peter, yeah, what? Yeah. It wasn't this at all. There's something very specific being said and something very specific being done. That's the way the Bible has been for 2,000 years explained. Now, all of a sudden, the new scholars come along and they say, you know, the differences in Greek words, they don't mean anything. No. People make too much out of it. Just stick with your English Bible. You think maybe the scholars work for the publishing companies? That's a good point. And the point that I tried to make within the last couple of weeks as I've had discussions. Now, if I read an English Bible, I have several different versions. I like the King James Bible. I was raised on it. I can read it. I can have my Greek text, and I kind of know, you know, I know what the English is saying, but I know what the Greek says, and but when I come across King James only people, as I said to you before, little do they know that the King James Bible that they have of today is not the original 1611 King James Bible. It's gone through four changes and over 100,000 changes in the scriptures themselves. So when they hold up, the translators were inspired by God, and the King James Bible is the only inspired word of God. No, it's a translation. Everything in English is a translation. Even the King James Bible has been changed over 100,000 times. And the people are just, I don't say that to win arguments, because people are just devastated. You're lying to me. That can't be true. It's like their whole life has just ended because their King James, they found out the truth about their King James. And I said, no, you have to understand. You can't. It's idolatry to worship the Bible. The scriptures were inspired by God to teach us the truth about Jesus Christ. And so, it's up to us, and more so now. The reason why I'm taking tonight to make this such a big deal is because it's up to every believer to search the scriptures to see if it's true, whatever they're being taught. For years, we've just trusted whatever person we sent through seminary and Bible school, that, well, they know, or whatever we agree with or don't agree with. That doesn't make it right or wrong. You know, we just don't know. And as I showed you, not only have they changed translations to make it human performance rather than a gift from God. But it's man-centered instead of Christ-centered. It's as if, and I said this, I think, my last message when I spoke at Grace a few years ago. Maybe that's why I haven't been asked back. But maybe in my last message, I made the statement, we today, we all of us, not one church, but we all of us, we conduct ourselves as if Jesus died, was buried, rose again, and ascended up into heaven 2,000 years ago. So he's up there, and he left us here to do his work for him. Like he's not here. Every Easter or Resurrection Sunday, we celebrate Christ is risen. And every Easter, I always say, so where is he? Why do we act 364 days of the rest of the year, we conduct his business for him? I thought Christ was the head of the church. Why don't we let him and his spirit do it? We act like he left and we're waiting for him to come back and we hope he gives us a thumbs up. Hey, Bill, how you ran the church out in Sisquoc? Good job. Or I get the thumb in the other direction, you know. That's how we do God's business for him. We motivate our people to perform better. And the scriptures are being changed, and the presentation of scripture is being changed, and the Bible schools are producing people who have a completely different theology and doctrine than we've had for over 2,000 years. It is now people-centered instead of Christ-centered. So what does that have to do with Romans chapter 9? Absolutely nothing. I mean, that's just from the study of one word. One word to show you what agape means, what faith means, what gifts of the Spirit means. It all is produced by the Spirit of God in and for God's people. God's people don't produce it. God's Spirit does. And I had to take the time because now even the software people who sell the software for the languages, they're advertising it, and they're also saying, not only use your software, but use your English Bible too, because what they're doing is they're saying, if you don't know the languages, you can buy our software and just go by your English Bible and look up words every once in a while, and you can know the Bible just as well as anybody else. No, you can't. Somebody wrote me last week, and it reminds me, remind me, please, Stephanie, that I've got to answer the person because they sent me, in fact, two people now have sent me an article that was on the internet where a person was told, you don't need to know the original languages of Scripture to understand the Bible. All you need to do is get down on your knees and pray, and when you get up, whatever God shares with you out of the Word, that's what it means. I don't mean disrespect. I think get on your knees and pray and ask God to help. There's only one problem. There's like over 30,000 denominations in America with pastors on their knees praying for God to show them the truth, and we got 30,000 versions of the truth that all contradict each other. How'd that happen if we're on our knees asking God? It's right to ask God, but God's also given us a tangible, physical book for His Spirit to use so that we're not left on our own to our own imaginations. We already know in the Bible what happens when people are left to their own imaginations. The flood came in the book of Genesis because the imaginations of a person's heart was only evil continuously. Christianity is not an English, Americanized, American religion. Started in the Middle East. Started with the Jews and the Hebrew Bible, and then in Greek to bring more preciseness to the teachings of Jesus Christ. So instead of us being trained or learning from a situation where the study of the Word of God comes right from the original language itself, it's okay to be in English as long as the English represents the concept of what the Greek is saying. So instead of us doing that, we change the Greek, and Christianity now fits our culture, fits our ego, fits our desires and lifestyles. Church has become a social, emotional club, bonding together through human programs. And we in the ministry hope that we can give you motivational messages to produce so that the program becomes successful. For the Lord, of course. You know, that's always the justification. Doing it for Jesus. How about Jesus doing it for himself? That's the truth. It's up to us to feed the sheep, not to motivate the sheep. Sheep produce fruit automatically if they're fed. Period. A week from tonight, we will not meet, as you know, because the billiard room will not be open. A week from tonight is Memorial Day, and you're welcome to come out, by the way, to the church. We have a barbecue. There'll be no Monday night meeting. There's a clipboard on the back if you want to sign up and come on out. You don't have to be a member. In fact, our church doesn't have membership. So if you're a believer and want to show up and have fellowship, you belong, you know? But 2 weeks from tonight, we'll meet back here. What's that? Over there. Sharon's going to spend the night. Sunday. But 2 weeks from tonight, we'll pick back up in Romans chapter 9. We're going to do a special word study, among other things, a special word study on the word Son, the Son of God, which the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses use when they go door to door and they come across Christians who say Jesus Christ is God. They say, how can he be God when he's the Son of God? If you are a son, you're not the Father. If you are a son, then there also must be God the Mother. Do you know the Mormons? Brigham Young University teaches this in one of their Godhead classes, is that there's God the Father and God the Mother in heaven. It has to be, because they had a son. Where did the Son come from if there's not God the Father and God the Mother, you know? Well, the word for Son, for Jesus, there are different words. So here we go again. There are different words for children and son. The word used for Jesus is not the word used for people who have been born. But see, you can take the English text, you can go door to door, you can get Christians confused, because they're using English and what son means to us in our understanding of human social life to try to prove to Christians that Jesus Christ is not God. If you know what it means and the differences of these various words, just like with agape and phileo and some of these, there's a reason why they're different. They mean something different. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. And again, we pray that your Spirit would cause us to go beyond the human words, beyond the human understanding, and enlighten us to the truth. Again, only the truth sets us free, not our belief in what the Scriptures say or even the Scriptures themselves, but the truth that the Scriptures teach are what sets us free. It's the truth of the word that your Spirit uses to minister and bless in a mighty way. It's the truth of your word that God's Spirit uses to change and transform our minds and to change and transform our lives. We pray tonight that your Spirit would take this time together and just bless us and minister to us and get our focus straight and our understanding straight, and our walk with the Lord will be that much more intimate and closer because of this time together tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.